second lecture this evening, which is a general introduction to the doctrine of revelation. And you will all have PowerPoints in the future. I simply needed a class list and will email them to you. You also should normally be able to see them, I think, on your internet streaming, but not so tonight. I'm sorry for the pause here. I'm having a little bit of a problem with my slideshow. Okay, well, we'll do it without the animation. This introduction is going to provide three important overviews relating to the doctrine of revelation to the student. We're going to do a confessional overview, then a scriptural overview, and then a systematic overview. The confessional overview is going to give you a sense of chapter 1 of the 1689 Confession and its 10 chapters. The scriptural overview will give you two kinds of revelation. We'll talk about the Bible's teaching with regard to that, and then the systematic overview will be the two loci of systematics that we're going to cover in Revelation. I'll explain more of that later. So, first of all, the confessional overview. Chapter 1 of the 1689 and its 10 paragraphs, one of the longest chapters in the Confession of Faith. Foundational to this course is my conviction that the history of doctrine, especially the great confessions of the Church, must be carefully considered in the teaching of Christian doctrine or systematic theology. I have been more convinced the longer I've lived the importance of an understanding of the confessional tradition of the Church and of the history of doctrine. And I think there are good biblical reasons for that that I'm not going to go into. The confessional tradition of the Reformation, you know, which is so important for us as Protestants, came to its culmination in the Westminster Confession and its daughter confessions. Our own 1689 Baptist Confession is one of those daughter confessions, also known as the Second London Baptist Confession and the Philadelphia Baptist Confession. When it was adopted in America with a few slight changes, it's the most well-known and important of these daughter confessions of the Westminster. Its statement on the doctrine of revelation closely parallels that of the Westminster in Chapter 1. In fact, if you look at Dr. Jim Renahan's book entitled True Confessions, which he compares the confessions of the Reformation with their near neighbors, he shows only five what I think I can call minor variations between Chapter 1 of the 1689 and Chapter 1 of the Westminster. So this is the common Reformation doctrine of Scripture, of Holy Scripture, that we have here in Chapter 1 of the Confession of Faith. Chapter 1 is entitled Of the Holy Scriptures, has 10 paragraphs, has, I think, 7 basic points. Its teaching on Holy Scripture can be summarized by saying that paragraph 1 deals with the necessity of Scripture, paragraphs 2 and 3 with the identity of Scripture, paragraphs 4 and 5 with the authority of Scripture, paragraph 6 with the sufficiency of Scripture, and paragraph 7 with the clarity of Scripture, paragraph 8 with its availability, and then paragraphs 9 and 10 with its finality. Okay, I think I fixed my problem up here. And at least the guys who are live can see the PowerPoint. The necessity of Holy Scripture is the statement of paragraph 1. And the 1689 begins this way. The Holy Scripture is the only sufficient, certain, and infallible rule of all saving knowledge, faith, and obedience. Although the light of nature and the works of creation and providence do so far manifest the goodness, wisdom, and power of God as to leave men inexcusable, yet are they not sufficient to give that knowledge of God and His will which is necessary unto salvation. Therefore it pleased the Lord at sundry times and in diverse manners to reveal Himself and to declare that his will onto his church, and afterward for the better preserving and propagating of the truth, and for the more sure establishment and comfort of the church against the corruption of the flesh and the malice of Satan and of the world, to commit the same wholly onto writing, which makes the Holy Scriptures to be most necessary, those former ways of God's revealing his will unto his people being now ceased. That's the necessity of Scripture. We're going to come back and talk about that. But then the identity of Scripture is dealt with in paragraphs 2 and 3. And first of all, it's defined positively or inclusively in paragraph 2. And the basic statement of paragraph 2 is that all the books of the Old and New Testament are included in Holy Scripture, and it actually names the 66 books of the Bible. And then paragraph 3 defines the content or identity of Scripture negatively or exclusively by saying that it's not the Apocrypha. The books commonly called Apocrypha, not being of divine inspiration, are no part of the canon or rule of the Scripture, and therefore of no authority to the Church of God, nor to be any otherwise approved or made use of than other human writings. The authority of Scripture is dealt with in paragraphs 4 and 5, and again, paragraph 4 deals with the authority of Scripture in itself. What the old theologians called in Latin, quo ad se, the authority of Scripture in itself. And we might call this the fact of its authority. The authority of the Holy Scripture for which it ought to be believed depends not upon the testimony of any man or church, but wholly upon God, who is truth itself, the author thereof. Therefore it is to be received because it is the word of God. Paragraph 5 deals with the authority of Holy Scripture with us. That is to say, its authentication. The old Latin is its authority quo ad nos, quo ad se, its authority in itself, quo ad nos, its authority with us. We may be moved and induced by the testimony of the church to a high and reverent esteem of the Holy Scriptures. In fact, that's why the Roman Catholics thought they should believe Scripture, because of the authority of the church. But not the Reformers. They believed that the heavenliness of the matter, the efficacy of the doctrine, the majesty of the style, the consent of all the parts, the scope of the whole, which is to give all glory to God, the full discovery it makes of the only way of man's salvation, and many other incomparable excellencies and entire perfections thereof, are arguments whereby it doth abundantly evidence itself to be the word of God. Yet, notwithstanding, our full persuasion and assurance of the infallible truth and divine authority thereof is from the inward work of the Holy Spirit, bearing witness by and with the word in our hearts. And there they speak of the testimony of the Holy Spirit, and we'll talk about that in one of the next lectures. Paragraph 6, Roman numeral 4, deals with the sufficiency of Scripture. So Roman numeral 4 is the sufficiency of Scripture in paragraph 6. And this is kind of odd, because in every copy of the Confession I've ever looked at, paragraph 6 of chapter 1 is actually two paragraphs. Did you know that? So I either you have to invent other terminology, or I just call them paragraph 6A and paragraph 6B. First, you have a positive statement of the sufficiency of Scripture, the whole counsel of God concerning all things necessary for his own glory, man's salvation, faith, and life is either expressly set down or necessarily contained in the Holy Scripture, unto which nothing at any time is to be added, whether by new revelation of the Spirit or traditions of men. And then you have the necessary qualification. When we speak of the sufficiency of Scripture, we don't mean that it's sufficient for absolutely everything, regardless of anything else. And so the sufficiency of Scripture is qualified in paragraph 6b. Nevertheless, we acknowledge the inward illumination of the Spirit of God to be necessary for the saving understanding of such things as are revealed in the Word, and that there are some circumstances concerning the worship of God and the government of the Church, common human actions and societies, which are to be ordered by the light of nature and Christian prudence, according to the general rules of the word, which are always to be observed. Of course, this becomes important as a qualification of the regulative principle as well. Then paragraph 7 deals with the clarity of Scripture. All things in Scripture are not alike, plain in themselves, and are alike clear unto all, yet those things which are necessary to be known, believed, and observed for salvation are so clearly propounded and opened in some place in Scripture or other that not only the learned but the unlearned in the due use of ordinary means may attain to a sufficient understanding of them. And then Roman numeral 6 deals with the availability of Scripture. And this is paragraph 8, and it's an important paragraph. I want to comment on it briefly because it has to do, and it's used, I think, misused in an important controversy in our day. It says, the Old Testament in Hebrew, which was the native language of the people of God of old, and the New Testament in Greek, which at the time of the writing was most generally known to the nations, being immediately inspired by God, and by his singular care and providence kept pure in all ages, are therefore authentic. So as in all controversies of religion, the church is finally to appeal to them. And it goes on to say, but because these original tongues are not known to all the people of God, who have a right unto an interest in the Scriptures and are commanded in the fear of God to read and search them, therefore they are to be translated into the vulgar language of every nation unto which they come, that the word of God, dwelling plentifully in all, they may worship him in an acceptable manner, and through patience and comfort of the Scriptures may have hope. Go back to the previous slide. Paragraph 8 teaches that God preserves the Holy Scriptures so that people will continue to have them throughout the history of the world until the second coming of Christ. Now, say, don't you believe that? Of course I believe that. But here's how it's been used. It's been used by some to say that, therefore, since the Scriptures have been preserved, we must use the King James Version of the Bible alone. Now, the logic of that may escape you, and I think it ought to escape you because there is a leap, a rather drastic leap of logic in the idea that since God preserved the Scriptures, and at one time in history the King James Version was translated from the Textus Receptus, that therefore the Textus Receptus must be the Scripture that God preserved. But quite obviously, and evidently, it's not quite that simple, is it? Because there are two slightly different textual traditions that change no doctrine of the Bible, but there are two slightly different textual traditions. The majority text, which, however's representatives are normally a more recent, and the minority text, whose representatives, however, are usually more ancient. And so you can't decide the question of majority versus minority text purely on the basis of the theological presupposition that God preserves the Scriptures. Of course he preserves the Scriptures. The question is, if you want to get this technical about it, did he preserve the Scriptures in the minority text or in the majority text more perfectly? That's the question. And so when people appeal to this to support their love of the Textus Receptus, I think there's a pretty drastic leap of logic here. Finally, Roman numeral 7 is the finality of Scripture, paragraphs 9 and 10. And paragraph 9 deals with the finality of Scripture for scriptural interpretation. Scripture, this is the point of paragraph 9, is the final authority about how to interpret Scripture. That's the first way in which it's final. The infallible rule of interpretation of Scripture is the Scripture itself, and therefore when there is a question about the true and full sense of any Scripture, which is not manifold but one, it must be searched by other places that speak more clearly. So Scripture is the final authority about the interpretation of Scripture, and it's also the final authority for religious questions in general. the supreme judge by which all controversies of religion are to be determined, and all decrees of councils, opinions of ancient writers, doctrines of men, and private spirits are to be examined, and in whose sentence we are to rest can be no other but the Holy Scripture delivered by the Spirit, into which Scripture so delivered our faith is finally resolved. Okay? Well, thank you for being patient with that reading of chapter one of the Confession of Faith, but I just think that there is a ton of holy wisdom in the way they've articulated the doctrine of Scripture, even though there is a point or two at which we may want to be more clear about a couple of things. So that's the confessional overview. Okay, it's the first of three overviews in this lecture. The second is this, the scriptural overview. Another introductory matter that we have to take up here is that it's important for the doctrine of Revelation, is that the Bible teaches that there are two kinds of revelation. Two kinds of revelation. And I cite there Psalm 19. The lectures on Revelation will comprehensively assume that there are two kinds of revelation. And this distinction between two kinds of revelation has been the subject of much theological discussion in the Christian church, at least as far back as Justin Martyr in the second century, probably further than that. But that's when it really became important. The question was often that the whole matter of the two kinds of revelation, or the relationship between Scripture and the light of nature, so to speak, was often discussed in conjunction with the question, how do we account for the knowledge of God exhibited in and by the pagans? It was clear to the early church fathers that there was some knowledge of God, corrupted, limited, as it was, among the heathen, without Bibles. And so the question that came up, how do we account for that? How do we account for the knowledge, even the corrupt knowledge of God among the heathens? Well, this was accounted for by the idea that Christ gave a limited and fragmentary knowledge of God to those, among others, heathen philosophers. And the fact that there is a knowledge of God to be obtained by the light of nature is clear. You remember from paragraph 1, the light of nature and the works of creation and providence do so far manifest the goodness, wisdom, and power of God so as to leave men inexcusable, yet are they not sufficient to give that knowledge of God necessary unto salvation. Therefore, it pleased the Lord to reveal himself. So the confession actually begins. In fact, the Westminster begins with this statement. The initial sentence or two in the 69 were added by the framers of the 1689. But the Westminster actually begins with the statement, although the light of nature and the works of creation manifest the goodness, wisdom, and power of God in such a way as to leave them inexcusable. Now, before I come to Psalm 19, I just want to say that many different terminologies have been used, developed, to describe this distinction between two kinds of revelation, some of them more and some of them less satisfactory. In fact, the whole idea that there are two kinds of revelation and that you should give the name revelation to both these things is, I think, something that's rather recent. In history of theology, you'll often read the distinction between nature and Scripture, or the light of nature. And the light of nature is distinguished from revelation, as it tends to be in paragraph 1 of the Westminster in 1689. So you have the nature-Scripture distinction. More recently, there have been distinctions made between natural revelation and positive revelation. I know the idea of positive revelation may be a little bit dark, obscure, but the idea of positive revelation is, if best way for us to think about it maybe, is something in addition to the light of nature, positive, okay? That's an important distinction too, an ethical distinction with regard to different kinds of laws of God. There are natural laws of God and positive laws of God according to the confession. And then there is the very common and probably the most popular distinction is the distinction between general and special revelation. It's not perfect, but it is the most common and I think helpful to us. And there are also distinctions between creation revelation and covenant revelation that some people make, and that has some things that are helpful about it as well. There are critiques of each one of these terminologies, but I just want you to be aware of some of the main ones. Now, the distinction between two kinds of revelation is found in a number of places in Scripture. It's found certainly in Romans 1:18 to 3:20 that we'll look at later this evening. But it is certainly, and I think this is the classic statement, found in Psalm 19. So take your Bibles and turn in them to Psalm 19. Because I think that our understanding of this psalm is just vital to and illuminating to our entire doctrine of revelation. New American Standard reads of Psalm 19, I'm going to read verses 1 to 6 at this point. The heavens are telling of the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of his hands. Day to day pours forth speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words. Their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their utterances to the end of the world. In them he has placed a tent for the sun, which is a bridegroom coming out of his chamber. It rejoices as a strong man to run his course. His rising is from one end of heavens and its circuit to the other end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. Now, it's really instructive to compare verses 1 to 6 of this psalm with verses 7 to 14. Notice the revelation of God mentioned in verses 1 to 6. What is its source? We're going to compare these things. Well, it's clearly God's creation. It's day and night. It's heaven and earth declare the glory of God in verses 1 and 2. What is the content of this revelation? Well, it's the glory of God as creator. That's clear from verse 4. The only name for God used here is the name El or Elohim. I forget whether it's in the singular or plural here. It's used in verse 1 just once. But this word El or Elohim is the word for God as creator. In Genesis 1:1 to 2:3, God is continually identified as El or Elohim. And not until God begins to deal with Adam and Eve personally does the name Yahweh come up. And so the name El or Elohim is reflective of the glory of God as creator. What's the scope of this revelation? Well, you don't have to be a doctor, an exegete of Scripture to realize that the revelation of verses 1 to 6 is universal. Okay? Verses 3 to 6 make that very clear. And as to the clarity of God's revelation in nature, it's striking to note that it is regarded as very clear revelation. Again, verses 1 and 2 indicate this. The heavens are telling, the earth, the expanse is declaring, day and day to day pours forth speech, night to night reveals knowledge. If those words emphasize anything, it's the clarity and abundance of the revelation that creation makes of God their creator. And yet you come to this. What is the effect of this revelation according to verses 1 to 6? Well, you see a bunch of question marks up there. And the reason I have a bunch of question marks there is that verses 1 to 6 say absolutely nothing about what effect this light of nature, this general revelation in creation, has upon the human race. There is absolutely no comment God speaks. But we don't know what their response was or is. Now, that lack of any statement with regard to the effect of the revelation in verses 1 to 6 is the more striking when you come to verses 7 to 14. And again, I wish I could ask those in the class to read, but for the purposes of the media recording, I have to do all this reading. It's not comfortable to me. I'd rather have other people doing it. But what I want you to notice especially as we come to verses 7 to 14 is the rather deafening contrast with regard to the effect of the kind of revelation mentioned in verses 7 to 14. The law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true. They are righteous altogether. They are more desirable than gold, yes, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned. In keeping them there is great reward. Who can discern his errors? Acquit me of hidden faults. Also keep back your servant from presumptuous sins. Let them not rule over me. Then I will be blameless, and I shall be acquitted of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Now, I think the best way to understand and really get gripped by verses 7 to 14 of this psalm is to look at them as they contrast with verses 1 to 6. And so we're going to look at the source, content, scope, clarity, and effect of the revelation of verses 7 to 14 and compare and contrast them. First of all, what is the source of this revelation? Well, it is the law of the Lord, the testimony of the Lord, the precepts, the commandment, all of them referring to the written law of Scripture given to Israel. So the written law. Now, we must not get hung up on the word law as if here we're making a strict distinction, as often you should make, between law and gospel. The written law or Scripture given to Israel, the Scripture given to Israel was called the law of the Lord. And of course, it included revelations of the gospel of Christ through the types and shadows of the Old Testament ceremonial law, didn't it? So, we're not making a contrast here between law and gospel, though. The law, the Scripture, included both to Israel. That was the source. So it's not God's creation, it's the written law of Scripture, right? And that's clear from verses 7 all the way through 11. What's the content? Well, again, we look at the name of God used. Once in verses 1 through 6, El or Elohim is used. But when you come to the content of the revelation of verses 7 to 14, Jehovah, Yahweh, the Redeemer, the covenant personal God of Israel, this is the implication, this is the connotation of Yahweh, is used seven times. And notice how he is especially mentioned in verse 14 as the psalm ends, "Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer." Who is Yahweh? He is Israel's redeemer. So it is not the glory of God as creator, but Jehovah the Redeemer that is the peculiar and characteristic revelation of the written law of God given to Israel in Scripture. Now again, another interesting contrast is to look at the scope. Who had the revelation of verses 1 through 6? The entire human race. But who was given the revelation of verses 7 to 14? Well, clearly, it's limited. It's given only to God's Servants, keep back your servant from presumptuous sin. And again, the word servant used there in verse 11, speaking of God's covenant service, servants. And it's this limited scope of the written scriptures and the, those to whom they were given, especially in the Old Covenant, that is the source of the distinction between general or universal revelation and special or limited revelation. That's the connotation of those words, general and special. Now, but what brings out the limited scope of this is a parallel passage, if you look at it, in Psalm 147, Psalm 147, verses 19 and following. Psalm 147, 19 and following is parallel to Psalm 19. And interesting, notice that in verse 18, the psalm says, he sends forth his word and melts them. It's referring to the melting of snow and frost and ice mentioned in verses 16 and 17. These acts of God in creation, sending snow, frost, and ice. Okay? What does God do? He sends forth his word and melts them. He causes his wind to blow and the waters to flow. So there is at least implicitly here a word from God in creation and God's melting the snow, frost, and ice. But now notice verses 19 and 20. He declares his words to Jacob, his statutes and his ordinances to Israel. He has not dealt thus with any nation. And as for his ordinances, they have not known them. See the contrast? And this is the contrast that is there in Psalm 19 as well. And so the scope of general revelation and the revelation of verses 1 to 6, universal. The scope of the revelation of verses 7 to 14, limited. And though we live in the New Covenant era, where the gospel is sent out to all the nations, it still remains true, doesn't it, that general revelation is universal and that special revelation is limited in its scope. And then we think of the clarity. The clarity. And again, here's a point where there's no contrast. The general revelation of verses 1 to 6 is clear, and the special revelation of verses 7 to 14 is clear. I argue this on the basis of verses 7 to 8. The law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. Now, here's the way I reason. Only something that's clear can be enlightening, can be rejoicing, and certainly only something that's clear can make wise the simple. Would you agree with that? And so here we have the clarity of special revelation. Ah, but let's come to this whole matter of the effect that we are talking about. The effect of special revelation, as is the enormous emphasis of verses 7 to 14, may be, and is in many cases, saving, isn't it? Whereas we have nothing said about the clarity, about the effect of general revelation, when you turn the corner immediately, what do you have? Perfect, restoring the soul, making wise the simple, rejoicing the heart, enlightening the eyes, enduring forever. By them your servant is warned, and keeping them is great reward. And then the psalm closes with, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. And so it's very clear here, isn't it? The contrast couldn't be more clear. The contrast couldn't be more stunning between the nothing that's said about general revelation and the fact that special revelation has all these wonderful effects that the psalmist enumerates, right? All right, just a little bit more here. They're actually, I want to come to, we've talked about the confessional overview of chapter one of the confession. We've talked about the scriptural overview, looking at two kinds of revelation from Psalm 19. We're looking now at the systematic overview, two loci in Revelation. There are actually two of the major topics usually treated separately in systematic theology that I've included under the heading of Revelation for the purpose of this class. The major topics of systematic theology are usually called its places. The Latin for that is locus. And so when you see the word loci, it's the plural of locus, and it refers to the basic topics or places of systematic theology. Normally, they're enumerated as apologetics, word, God, man, Christ, salvation, church, and last things. Eight of them. Right? But I've showed you that I've only got seven because I've included both the doctrine of both apologetics and doctrine of the word under the general heading of Revelation. I've done that on purpose. And here's my reasoning. So the two loci we're going to deal with under Revelation are apologetics, or the defense of the faith, and the doctrine of Scripture, or the Word. Now, why have I not separated them like many systematic theologies do for the purpose of this course? Because having taught both apologetics and doctrine of the Word for this seminary and other seminaries for a long time, I am aware that when I teach those two courses, there's a lot of overlap between the two courses. I deal with a lot of the same passages. I deal with a lot of the same text, expound a lot of the same text in not dissimilar ways. And so it struck me that since one of the purposes of this course is brevity, that it might serve the purposes of brevity to combine these two topics, even though I acknowledge they're somewhat distinct. But there's a reason there's so much overlap as well, and that is that they are also very much related to one major issue. So because they're distinct, I'll treat them as two sections of this part of the course. Here's what we're going to deal with under Revelation: the epistemological supremacy of Revelation and the major attributes of Scripture. Okay? Those are section one and section two of part one of the course. Now, just take a look at that. I'm going to show that slide again. But here, maybe you can pick up at least something of the relationship of Revelation, the doctrine of Revelation, and the rest of systematic theology. So you see the foundation, what I've called Revelation as principium. In the next lecture, I'm going to explain that word, principium. It's a very important word that I'm really getting at when I talk about the epistemological supremacy of Revelation. Notice that Revelation is the foundation for all our systematic theology. Notice also that the doctrine of Revelation is different from Revelation itself. What we teach about Revelation is not exactly the same as Revelation, okay? And it's that distinction between the doctrine of Revelation and Revelation as principium that also is behind the distinction between apologetics and doctrine of the Word. And I'll say a little bit more about that. But you see, the doctrine of Revelation is like the outer shell, for the doctrines of God, man, Christ, salvation, church, and last things. It is a little strange, isn't it? One would think, if you just superficially ask the question, where should we start with systematic theology? Isn't the natural answer God? I think it is. The natural answer is God, isn't it? But in fact, few or no systematic theology start there, because even though it seems self-evident that the first proper loci of systematic theology would be God, yet logically, by way of logical priority, you can't talk about God until you talk about how you can know Him, which is the doctrine of Revelation. So sometimes, this is free of charge here, sometimes Both apologetics and the doctrine of the word are called prolegomena, which is a big Greek participle transliterated in English, which means the things that we say before. That is to say, before we get to God. And so in that terminology of prolegomena, referring to apologetics and doctrine of the word, you have the acknowledgement that really the first proper topic of systematic theology is God. But there are some things you have to say first, i.e., you have to talk about apologetics, and you have to talk about doctrine of the word. Okay? Okay. All right. That's where we'll stop. We're going to come back in the next lecture and now then take up section one of part one of the course and talk about that strange phrase I use, the epistemological supremacy of revelation. But do you have questions now?